We're going to be reading, starting in verse 26 and reading through the end of the chapter. If you were with us last week, you'll recall that 2 Samuel 22 is David's psalm, that he wrote and sang before the Lord. It says, in the day when he was delivered out of the hand of Saul and out of all his enemies. And we're singing this today in worship because the text of this passage is the same almost to the letter as the text of Psalm 18. So we're going to be looking at the second half of this great psalm of deliverance today. Hear God's word, 2 Samuel 22, starting in verse 26 and reading through the end of the chapter. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely, and with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge. He has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from the strife of my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Once again, drinking from the fire hose. What is happening in a psalm like this? What is happening? God inspired these words of David, which speak so frankly, strongly, sometimes violently, of vengeance on enemies, on defeating those who opposed him. What is happening in this psalm? Well, in the first part of the psalm, we saw that God answers those who call on him. God answers his beloved king. And here we are going to look at the ways in which God gives gifts to his beloved and victorious king. But just to recap, this isn't even really a recap, but just to summarize in a sentence, the first part of the psalm, which we looked at last week, God delights in the king as the king delights in him. So David rejoices from the very beginning. God heard my prayer and rescued me. He comes down, it says, in power and rescues me from my enemies. This is the work of God. God is merciful and blameless and pure and humble. And knowing these things about God has made David merciful and blameless and purified and humble. So God then blesses those same qualities that he sees in David. We have been looking so far at how God acts for David. Now we are going to look at how God acts through David. How he gives David something to do in the context of his own salvation from trouble. What are God's gifts? What does God give to David? How does God change David in response to his troubles? First of all, we see, and by the way, preaching on a psalm is so difficult. Writing the sermon and preaching the sermon kind of feels like falling down the stairs. Like you're just, here's the next thing, and here's the next thing, and here's the next thing. So I'm going to lend just a little bit of organization to this huge amount of beautiful poetry that God gives us in this psalm. But forgive me if it's not every piece and not every question is answered. But the first thing that jumps out at me, at least, is we see God giving to David light for his path and sure feet, sure-footedness as he runs. Now, what am I talking about? He says, my God is a lamp. Now I'm going to have to jump around. You are my lamp, O Lord, in verse 29, and my God lightens my darkness. Later on, he made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. That doesn't mean that David's feet were little and dainty. It means that he didn't slip. If you've ever come across a deer in the woods, it's always astonishing to me how these, I think, fairly stupid animals can get away from everybody all the time, except obviously some hunters. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. You gave me, in verse 37, a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. So God is a light, first of all, to David's path. Not only was the God the light for all Israel. Do you remember a time when God came as a light for Israel? He came and he led Israel out of Egypt as a pillar of fire. He was literally a light for his people. But he's not only a light for all of God's people. And he's not only a light today for all of God's people. He is a light personally to the king, showing him the way to go. So that later on in Psalm 119, he writes these famous words, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, not only does he show David the way to go, show him the steps in front of him by being a light to him, he keeps him from slipping. It is one thing to see the way ahead, but anyone who has ever run in the dark, if you've ever gone for a jog in the evening, and I haven't because I don't jog, but if you've ever gone for a run in the woods in the evening and you think you have enough time to get your run over with before it's dark, and then you're out there in the woods and the dark falls and it gets a little sketchy, even on a path that you know. It's one thing to see the way ahead, but anyone who's ever run in the dark, even with a flashlight, knows how treacherous it is. But God gives the king feet that don't slip, feet that don't trip, feet that don't stray off the best way to go. And as we think about this, we can imagine David scrambling along crumbling ravines and cliff faces in the wilderness of Judah, where for so many years he hid from Saul or he battled against the Philistines. We are given enough light to see the next step. I would love to have prophetic gifts in some ways, and I think it's entirely possible for God to do that. I don't have any prophetic gifts. Every time I predict that something's going to happen, I'm wrong. Almost every single time. I don't need prophetic gifts, and neither do you, if you don't have them. Because God gives us enough light to see the next step. Sometimes it's daylight and we can see a long way ahead and we turn out to be right. Yeah, I think this is going to happen in a year or so. I think this will happen in a decade. And we're more or less right. Sometimes. Often it is night. But our run continues when it's dark. God does not promise to give all of us prophetic powers so that we can see years into the future. Rather, he wants us to trust him. He doesn't tell us, on the other hand, not to make plans or goals. He simply promises to give us enough light to know what to do next. Not 3 steps ahead, the next step. Often the path he lets us see is not measured in years, but in weeks. And sometimes the path is measured in seconds. So just as we pray for our daily bread, meaning enough bread for tomorrow, we count on God to give us enough guidance. Not that he will give us all the guidance we could possibly want. Not that he will give us all the detailed plans about our futures that we could ask for. No. In our relationship with God, he is more interested in teaching us to trust him than he is interested in giving us everything we want. So he gives us light for our path, but the other wonderful thing here, as we think about him making David's feet sure, making David's feet not slip on the path, he gives us a way out of every test. What am I talking about? Think about this idea of a path. Think about this picture of a path that we are called to walk down or to run down, a road, a sidewalk, whatever you want to pick. Think about this idea of a path and apply it to temptation, where sometimes in the path that God gives us to walk, we are faced with a desirable sin. Now, our temptations are all different. Our trials, our tests are all different. Sometimes they're similar to each other, but each one is a little bit unique. There are things that would trip me up that wouldn't trip you up. There are things that would trip you up that wouldn't trip me up. But each one of us will face some kind of testing, some kind of temptation. These things will happen. And temptation, when we face it, is a battle. It is pictured as a battle in Scripture. And sometimes the battle is hard. But you know what the Scripture says? It says that it is never too much for those who cry out to God for help and seek to do what he calls them to do. God never, ever leads us into a dead end where we have no choice but to do what is wrong. So Paul says this simple, crucial thing in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Paul talks in these very clear terms. The psalmists always speak in poetry. And in Psalm 37, we read about the righteous man, the man who loves God. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. The Lord holds him by the hand. When I read this, I think about going for walks with very young children, okay? 2-year-olds, 3-year-olds, who are not yet skillful walkers. And you walk with them, you hold them by the hand, and they might not like it. They might not like being held by the hand. They want their freedom. But you know that they can't walk 10 steps without tripping and falling on their faces. The Lord holds our hands so that even if we stumble, we are not destroyed. We are not killed. He is with us. God will never put you in a situation so tough that you cannot do the right thing. Cry out to him for help. So we see that he gives us light to our path, and he gives us sure-footedness, just as he did David. Perhaps in different ways, certainly in a different time and place, but he does. But the second thing that he gives to David, and this is what we find overwhelmingly, this is the thing that jumps out at us, because for so many of us, it's very foreign and very difficult to take. Sometimes it's offensive and bloody. He gives to David strength and skill in battle. All of this talk in verses 30 and 35, 36, by you I can run against the troop. By my God I can overleap a wall. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. I love that one. In the psalm selection we're going to sing, it's translated a little bit differently. Your care and condescension made me great. You being gentle made me strong. You stooping low made me stand up straight. Troops, walls, hands, arms, salvation, greatness, Remember the chant that the crowds gave when David and Saul came back from battle. Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his tens of thousands. Probably the first moment when Saul got really, really angry at David. We see through David's life over and over again a miraculous or a near miraculous skillfulness in battle. He surpassed all other men of his day. He was a better warrior than Saul. He was a better warrior than Jonathan, who was a great warrior. He was a better warrior than his mighty men. He taught them everything they knew. He had victory over Goliath, the giant. He had victory over more numerous armies, the Syrians, for instance. He had victory over those who had technological superiority. The Philistines with their modern iron swords. Everybody else had this bendy bronze garbage. He had victory over the Syrians who came with armies of chariots. He defended and expanded the territory of Israel. And here's what's amazing to me. Through the first part of the psalm, David is singing about how I cried out to God and he came down. He bent the heavens as he came down. He came in fire. He came with earthquakes. He came with smoke. He came with coals. Arrows shot out from him at my enemies. You get the impression that God is working this miraculous deliverance and that as David is just standing there watching it, God is working a miraculous deliverance. And here's what's amazing to me. God uses David in his own deliverance. God uses David in his own salvation, in his own rescue. Now he makes it clear, David makes it clear, every victory he experienced was the work of God, divine sovereignty. Here's another million-dollar word for you, divine monergism. God alone is at work, and yet he brings in David. Within his sovereign salvation, David has a role. Sometimes David has no role at all. He was not there when Saul was defeated, killed by Philistine arrows and his own sword. But usually, David himself was an agent of God for the deliverance of others and of himself. It reminds me of Paul's encouragement to Timothy. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Does Paul ever think for a minute that salvation is not first, last, and middle the work of God? Of course not. And yet, he calls us to take an active role in what he is doing. This salvation is entirely of God, entirely God's work. God is thundering forth in response to his prayer, and yet he puts a sword in David's hand and sends him toward his enemies. Remember Philippians, where Paul also says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." When you desire to do something good, when you do something good, when you obey God, when there's a tiny spark of desire to obey God, it is God's work. It is not something you came up with, and God is impressed. Every good thing that we have, every good thing that we do, is a gift from his hand. Now, he gives to David in battle skill and strength both. Strength and skill. I want you to think about those two things because they are different. Strength and skill. Both of them, though, take practice. God trains us for obedience through obedience. There are many people, and I find it in my own heart, I find it in many, many people's hearts, that they are disobedient in little things. But they expect that when a great day of testing comes, they are going to show everybody how it's done, right? They won't take care of their own families, but they're going to go be missionaries on the other side of the world, right? They can't do things like read the scriptures on a daily basis. They can't pursue the basic disciplines of Christian life, but they think of themselves as just the best Christians in the world. And they're confident that if any real trial came, any real testing came, any real opportunity came, they would be awesome. That's not how God trains us. He doesn't give us awesomeness and tell us to hide it away and bring it out when it's really, really needed. He trains us by giving us small moments in which to obey Him and believe Him. We have skill on the one hand. He trains my hands for war, David says. It requires repetition of the same task over and over and over and over. A recent book on skill, on talent, on greatness in any field talked about how most people who are at the top of their field, whether it's in music or in computer coding or in sports or anything else, have spent at least 10,000 hours doing whatever it is they do. If you're counting, that's 5 full years, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. It's a lot of time. Skill takes repetition. Very often, we don't want to do the repetition. We don't want to do the little things that God calls us to because we're waiting to do something really spectacular. I don't want to take care of somebody's kids. I want to save the world. Maybe God is calling you to take care of somebody's kids. David was trained in war by defending his sheep. Then by going to war. Then by going to war some more. God gave him opportunities to obey him. And as he did, he became better at obeying. God gave him opportunities to fight. And as he did, he became better at fighting. But there's another half of it, and that is strength. He gives David skill, but he also gives him strength. By my God, I can leap over a wall. Okay, so he's a high jumper, right? My arms can bend a bow of brass, right? So he's got an incredible, I can't remember what that's called. It's not a fly. He's got an incredible lifting ability. He can bend this great big, 100-pound bow or so, 150-pound bow. This, too, requires gradual increases in the difficulty of work that we do. If we were to set up barbells right here, which I think is a great idea, by the way, and you were to ask me to deadlift 500 pounds, I would either fail or fail and end up in the emergency room. Those are the two things that would happen. But if I continue to work at it frequently, maybe adding 10 pounds every few weeks, I will probably get there in a year or two. What part of the Christian life, what part of Christian discipline do you find most annoying, most difficult? Is it the stuff that sort of seems like it should be elementary, but I struggle with it, and I bet you do too, reading the scriptures a lot, praying? Do you have a really hard time repenting of sin? How about going to church? Presumably, if you're here right now, you're thinking, no, I'm fine. If you are having difficulty in some task that the Lord is giving you to do, understand that your skill in it, your strength in it, your ability to do it, your endurance in it will be built as you do it. So pray for help doing what's hard and then do it, however badly, and do it again and do it again and do it again. And God will give you the skill and the strength to do it well. Skill and strength. The third thing we see is that he gives to David safety even when he's on the offensive. Now, if we look back at the beginning of the psalm, and we sang this a little while ago, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. We might get the impression, because this is what most of the things that he's describing God as talk about, that God is just a place to hide. And he is. He absolutely is. But we might start to think that the thing for us to do is to find some safe place and hide there with God. We might start to think that God is only in the safe places, the safe tasks. He is a shield, David says, to all who take refuge in him. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. Now, David had experience of both. He had experience hiding, but he also had experience going to war. You see, it's one thing to stay in the safety of the caves and cliffs. At times, that is what David had to do when he was being chased by Saul or by others. At times, he took refuge in safe places, and God made them work as strongholds. God gave him safety in those safe places. At other times, his defensive tactics, were very different. He feigned madness in front of the Philistine kings, right? The anointed king of God, letting his saliva dribble down his beard and gibbering in order to save his skin. Not a dignified moment. And later, he took refuge with his old enemies, the Philistines. It is one thing to stay in safety. It is quite another to voluntarily run into battle. And before, during, and after his years of fleeing Saul, we never read of David chickening out in the face of battle. It is not just that David fights when he is attacked. Before and during his reign as king, David took responsibility for the safety of the people of God. In going to war for Israel, you see, David reflected the character of God. God is a warrior who fights for his people. And when we go to fight for God's people, we are reflecting that character of God. And when he went to war for Israel, God defended him as he attacked his enemies. He does not go from safety out to war and now he's vulnerable. He's fair game. He's probably going to die. He goes from safety out to safety even as he goes to war. Are we afraid of going on the offensive? There are many dark places in the world. There are streets and there are homes and there are whole nations where unspeakable things happen. And yet God claims them as his territory. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. Which people belong to God? Which people has God claimed to be his? All of them. How do we, as a people that God has called a royal priesthood, deal with the darkness and evil that is in the territory of our God? Do we excuse ourselves from looking? Do we excuse ourselves from praying? Do we excuse ourselves from thinking about it? Do we excuse ourselves from fighting? Now, most of you know this story. At least if you grew up in America, you'll know the story. Charles Dickens' old Christmas story, A Christmas Carol, right? The one with Ebenezer Scrooge. You've at least seen some Muppet version of it, I'm sure. Ebenezer Scrooge is a miser. He is a man who cares only for himself. He keeps all his money to himself. And one Christmas Eve late at night, he is awakened by the ghost of his old business partner, Jacob Marley, who comes to him covered in chains. And these chains are because of his sins. And he is doomed to roam the world as a ghost, covered in chains because of his sins. And Scrooge tries to assure the ghost of Marley. He says, "But you were always a good man of business, Jacob." Marley's response should chill us, just as it chilled Scrooge. He says, "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business." How about us? What is our business? Who is our business? Orphans of war who beg or are put out on the streets in order to stay alive. Are they our business? Unwed moms in the third generation of welfare dependents. Are they our business? Men who know how to cut and sell heroin but can't read well enough to work a basic job. Are they our business? Our quiet, nice, middle-class, alcoholic neighbor. Is he our business? The wealthy, divorced woman with the autistic son that shows up at the gun range an awful lot. Are they our business? The polite West Asian guy at the boxing gym who is desperate for an American friend and begins to retreat into Islam. Is he our business? Leave the safe places and go to war. God will be with you. We learn this so clearly from David. We learn it so clearly that it is not okay for us to stay in the safe places. It is not okay for us to stay in the happy Christian home, in the safe neighborhood, in the peaceable country where we actually think our political problems are the end of civilization. It is not okay for us to stay in the Christian school or the Christian college. All of those things are good. They're good places to be for a time. But away from the tea and the firesides, we meet God, the warrior. We discover for ourselves that He is truly mighty. He walks in power at our right hands as we go to do His will, killing sin, working hard, speaking for the voiceless, showing kindness, preaching the gospel of peace. You see, this is our heritage. This is our heritage. This is what we have inherited from those who have gone before us, from David, from the apostles and martyrs, and from Christians who have gone before us. Think about the words of the writer of Hebrews. We don't even know who this is. And he writes this. He talks about brand new Christians this way. He says, "You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Later on in Hebrews 12:4, he says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." Do you catch this? I love how offhand the writer is. He says, basically, you've gotten to Christian life level one, which is compassion on people in prison, and maybe even level two, which is having people break into your house and steal from you because you're a Christian. But you're not quite at Christian life level three, which is getting beaten up or killed quite yet. He doesn't talk like this is some extraordinary thing. He talks like, of course, you remember those in prison. Of course, you get plundered. Of course, you may shed blood. It is a temptation for us to think, that's not us. We're not like that. We can't do that. No, we can't do that. But we are not lesser sons of this God. The same Spirit dwells in us as dwelt in them. The same Spirit dwells in us as dwelt in David. Will we go hide at home or will we go to battle? The final big thing I think that he gives David here is, and this is maybe the most offensive part because it talks about things like foreigners come cringing before me, people I did not know obeyed me, I crushed them fine as dust beneath my feet. He gives to his anointed king victory over new enemies and vengeance on old enemies. Think about the litany of people that David defeated. It's a long list. Philistines, Amalekites. By the way, the Amalekites were like the pigeons of the ancient world. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Syrians. To the east, or to the west rather, to the south, to the east, to the north, David defeats the enemies of the people of God. The house of Saul is defeated, though David never laid a hand on them and was, in fact, kind toward Saul's surviving sons. Absalom was defeated, the worst of the new enemies who arose. His own son leading a rebellion that turned most of his nation against him, leading to the anointed king enduring the mockery and hatred of those around him. The rebellion of Sheba. Generals who hated him, who disobeyed him. God crushed them beneath his feet. Old sins die hard. They really do die hard. Old habits of life, ways in which we have sold ourselves out, we have given up, die hard. But they do die. And God gives us a very, very beautiful promise. In Romans 6, for sin, and I've said this before, but I hope you catch it again. This is future. This is not imperative. This is future tense. For sin will have no dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. What Paul is saying is, sin's days are numbered. You will not forever struggle with the same things. But in this life, and finally in the life to come, you will have victory. See, we are called to holy war, not just against our own personal sins and problems, but much more against the unbelief and evil at work in the world. We are called to holy war, like Joshua, like the judges, like David. But our holy war is not fought with swords. And those who think that it is do dreadful things in the name of God. Our holy war is fought with the word of God and with prayer. Take up your weapons. Do you remember what Paul says to the Romans? People living in the heart of the empire that set itself up against the empire of Christ. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, we've been talking a lot about David, and we've been talking a lot about us and how David's experience in some way translates into our experience. But you need to understand why David's experience translates into our experience. It is because David's experience flows from the bond which he had with God through Jesus Christ. Did he know him by name? No. But he looked forward to the day when God would keep his promises by sending his son to sit on his throne, not just for one generation, but forever. How do we do these things? How do we be these things? How do we go to war like David did and run like he did? How do we run in such a way that our feet never slip? We fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. This is what the scriptures say over and over again. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Set your mind on things above, that are above, not on things that are on the earth. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Way back in Psalm 16, such a beautiful thing. I have set the Lord continually before me. I don't look around. He's not in my peripheral vision. He's not something that I remember sometimes. I have set the Lord continually before me. The Lord reveals himself through Christ. Every blessing that we have and every blessing which David had comes through Jesus, the victorious King. He, not us, not David, is at the center point of history. He, not us, not David, is at the crossroads of God and the world. Everything we have because we are Christ's people. He is blameless, merciful, purified and humble. Not just naturally good because of his divine nature. Sometimes we think of Jesus as like Superman, you know, defeating sin with a single bound. That's not what he did. Although he was a son, the writer of Hebrews says, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He was intentionally, carefully, personally, actively good. It is by fixing our eyes on Christ that we become like him. John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Light was before Christ, and he never stumbled. He lived in God's word. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was given strength and skill in battle, whether it was in his ministry in the world. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. He promises the same skill in speech to his people. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. But much more after his ascension, he is seen in his power and glory, conquering the nations. Do you realize this? That Jesus Christ, God's anointed warrior, is right now conquering the nations of the world? I want to rock out on this for a minute. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. John 1:1, right? The beginning was the Word. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this King that is even now defeating the nations? It is Jesus Christ. Where are the Philistines now? Where are the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Achaemenid Persians? Where are the Greeks who fought under Alexander? Where is the Roman Empire? Where are the barbarians of Europe? Where is the Ottoman Empire? Where are the Tokugawa shoguns of Japan who crucified Christians by the thousand? Where is the Third Reich? Where is the Soviet Union? Where are the gods of the Ethiopian highlands or the fire gods of the Aryans? Where is Thor? Where is Zeus? When the gospel of Jesus Christ meets a new people, that people receives his saving rule or is overthrown. That is not us. That is not us going out with swords, doing things. That is God. And he works most of the time by the blood of his people. There are many enemies arising or remaining, and new ones arise all the time. There is much trouble yet to come in China and in the United States for Christians. I'm not a defeatist, but I think that's realistic. Fundamentalist Islam is rising in many parts of the world. The great nation of India remains largely unfriendly to the gospel. Secular humanism grips our nation and grips most European nations. And everywhere, like Absalom, enemies arise from within the church herself. Hypocrisy and tribalism and heresy. But understand that Jesus Christ is victorious. When the stone was rolled back, the Lord Most High thundered forth. When Pentecost came, God spoke with fire. The powers at work in the world, human or spiritual, come cringing before him. He is both the God who grants David blessings and the Son of David promised in this psalm. Great salvation, he says at the end. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. He brings good news of forgiveness, of peace, of reconciliation, of victory. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we, your humble people, simply cry out to you to give us more of the same spirit which dwelt in David, which dwelt in the apostles and the martyrs, so that they straightforwardly, realistically, and readily expected to get hurt, so that they could carry out the war which you have set us to wage. We pray that you would anoint us more and more with your Spirit, that you would give us skill and strength for war, that you would teach us that safe places and defensive places are fine to be in for a little while, but you call each one of us to go out and to wage war against the evil and darkness in the world. And we pray that through us and through our brothers and sisters who are everywhere, you would glorify your own name through the salvation of many, through the rescue of those who are oppressed, through the forgiveness of sins, through the proclamation of the gospel of peace. Lord God Almighty, you have overthrown countless nations and enemies before yourself. We pray that you continue to do that good work. Let the stone not cut with human hands continue to grow to fill the whole earth. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.